Our society has a love affair with youth, which is nice if you're young. Unfortunately, nobody stays young for very long, and as soon as you show signs of aging, you'll be out on your ear. And as it turns out, our society is pretty flaky with its affections. But it's true, isn't it? We worship all that's new and cool and young and trendy. We mock and shun and make fun of age, especially old age. And the proof is really in the pudding for our society and what we worship, what we value. At least the proof is in the pocketbook. Would you believe that Americans spend more than $16 billion a year on plastic surgery? This is the kind of infatuation we have with looking and being and feeling and coming across as young. And I think it's safe to say then that we have an obsession with not growing old. And really, I think at the bottom of this is a crippling fear of time and of death. And so we as Americans are waging an all-out war against these two great enemies. And really, it's not just America, it's not just now. We've been doing this for millennia as we as human beings search for that elusive fountain of youth. But if we face these issues, if we face time and death squarely and truthfully, we would realize that both of them, both time and death, are two great equalizers. We would understand that in the face of time and death, we lack control. We simply aren't in control. These are two things that level the playing field. Because time rolls on, and death, well, it's inevitable. And these are really two of the sobering truths, two of the major truths that are presented to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first truth, that time rolls on. And if you're following along in your Bible, which I'd encourage you to do, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 today. Time rolls on. And the first point I want to make in regards to time is that since you can't know the future, enjoy the present. This is the point that the teacher makes throughout the book. Since you can't know the future, enjoy the present. So the teacher says that we can only know one thing for certain about the future, that nothing will happen that hasn't already happened. Now, of course, when we hear this, we probably think, really, is that true? Would the teacher really say something like this if he were to see an iPhone or Facebook, or if he were to see space exploration or the space shuttle or the miracle of vaccines? Well, perhaps not, but I do think the teacher's insight holds true, that there's nothing new under the sun, because he's really thinking on a much grander scale, a much larger scale. There's nothing significant that will happen that hasn't already happened before. So nations and leaders will rise and they'll fall. Wars will be fought and lost and won. People will be born and they will die. Plagues, pandemics, they will come and they will go. So everything that's happening now has happened before, and everything that will happen tomorrow and in the coming days has already been done. So let's look, actually, we're going to jump back over to chapter 1 for just a moment. Verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Well, it has been already in the ages before us. Now, chapter 3, verse 15 says this, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's happened has already happened. But why is this such a big deal? And here's what I think. Here's my just kind of thinking on this matter. The teacher wrote in chapter 3, verse 11, the teacher writes that God has put eternity into man's heart. And that's actually one of the verses out of Ecclesiastes that we reference often when we talk about eternal life, when we talk about how God has made us. It seems like a very positive thing. But I think what the teacher is getting at here is simply our innate sense of time. We as human beings have an understanding of the past, as opposed to the present, as opposed to the future. We understand time. We are the only creatures on earth able to comprehend the passing of time. And then, not only do we comprehend it, not only do we have a sense of time, but we actually organize our lives around time. And this sense of time is basic to our rationality, to our understanding, to our ability to function purposefully in the world. And so when we think of our understanding of time, we have this understanding of the future that gives us purpose and meaning. And so when the teacher says God has put eternity in our hearts, I think what he's saying is that we can have a concept of eternity. We have a longing, a desire for the future to give us purpose and meaning. Part of what keeps us sane, I know for me, is just having something simply to look forward to, even if it's dinner or something fun I'm doing tomorrow or the weekend. So we dream and we make plans and we look forward to things. We live life on a forward trajectory towards something out there in the future, whatever it is. And when we don't have goals, when we don't have dreams, sometimes life is lacking in substance and sustenance, in joy and happiness. It's natural for us to consider the trajectory into the future as being meaningful and understanding even that perhaps the future could last forever, even into eternity. So we have eternity built into our hearts. This ability, this understanding of the future, to conceive of the future, gives us a sense of potential, a sense of newness. There could be something new tomorrow. We love new things as opposed to old things. Our hearts even long for them. Our hearts long for the future. The Bible actually has a word. It names this very longing. It calls it hope. But the teacher says that this is all an illusion. There is nothing new. There's nothing out there in front of you in the future that hasn't already happened. So why would you put your hope in anything out there? To have a sense of meaning and purpose attached to the future and actually having that meaning and purpose are two very different things. There are no guarantees that any hope we have for the future will actually happen, that it will actually take place. And looking at verse 11 of chapter 3, even though God has put eternity into man's heart, comma, yet, the verse goes on to say, so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. So God has put eternity into our hearts, but he has limited our understanding of eternity, of the past, of the present, even of the future. We can't grasp it. So God gives us a hunger for hope, the teacher tells us, but withholds the ability to attain it or to experience it. Looking to the future in the teacher's mind only brings mystery and pain and frustration. So in the end, the teacher counsels, be happy with the present. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him. The second point I want to make in regards to time rolling on is that you cannot control time, only what you do with it. You cannot control time. You can only control what you do with it. As we head into summer, I'm well aware that there are appropriate times for things. There's a time to pull weeds when weeds grow. There's a time to mow a lawn. There's a time to run the irrigation. For me, it's on Wednesdays and Thursdays. And there's a time to plant a garden. In Prineville, you don't plant a garden outside, especially things that are going to frost until all the snow is off Lookout Mountain, generally around Memorial Day, right? There's a time, and a wise person will know the time. One of the most famous passages in the entire Bible makes this very point, the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for everything under heaven. Consider the conversation you may be familiar with from the J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, a conversation that took place between Gandalf and Frodo. "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." See, there are appropriate times for different things. The wise person discerns and acts in accordance with the times rather than fighting them or trying to force the issue. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 says this, "The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." So when it's time to plant, the teacher says, your best bet is to plant. And when it's time for peace, don't try to start a fight. And when it's time to keep your mouth shut, mum's the word. Don't laugh at a funeral and don't cry at a wedding. Or maybe you should cry at a wedding. I don't cry at weddings. The teacher's point is that you and I don't get to control when the times are appropriate. Those are up to God. He brings appropriate times. Our job is to do our best to go with the flow of God's world, which is out of our control. For he has made everything beautiful in its time. And when things are done out of the appropriate times, implied in that verse is that they're ugly. They're out of place. They don't fit. Then third, in regards to time rolling on, what we should understand and realize is that God is big and you are small. God is big and we are small. And as we consider this larger picture of time, past, present, a future, it should make us feel small. In regards to all the time that has passed and will pass, we should feel tiny. As the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Surely the people are grass." So as we consider eternity, our lives are but the blink of an eye. Time reveals to us our finitude, our finiteness, our smallness, our limits. And really, like a faceless, nameless, overwhelming force that just rolls over us and crushes us and leaves us in the dust, time creates an unbridgeable distance between us and God, because we're finite and he's infinite. We're limited and he's unlimited. We're bound and constrained by time and he is over and outside of time. We don't know the end from the beginning. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He has made all things. He has set all things in motion. And eventually he will judge all things. So chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it." In other words, everything that happens is in God's hands. It's in his control. God has done it so that people fear before him. Everything is in God's hands. The teacher seems to have a view of God, which is interestingly close to what's classically called deism, which is actually a belief system that many of our founding fathers held to. And the belief was this, that God is, there is a God who is real, and he's very powerful, but he's distant. He's the grand architect, the clockmaker, the creator that created a beautiful, pristine, intricate world, universe, and set it into motion, and then he steps back and keeps his distance, remaining at a distance from the realities of the human life, not getting caught up in the day-to-day trivial matters. He doesn't intercede in the world. He doesn't interfere. He keeps humanity in many ways at arm's length so that under the sun, which Ecclesiastes looks at, under the sun, we are on our own. We are to live in this world without easy or worthwhile answers, and in this world to do the best we can with the time and the resources we've been given. And with that view of the world, no wonder everything is vain and futile and mysterious to the teacher. And this really brings us face to face, starkly, with the second overwhelming reality of Ecclesiastes, that death is inevitable. Time rolls on, and death is inevitable. And the first point here is that it's only a matter of time before you die. And time and death are connected. It's only a matter of time before you die. See, notice here that time and death are connected because death is the inevitable result of time. That's what we know in this world, that the more time goes by, the closer I am to my death. And time shows us the death of all things. For the creation was subjected to futility, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. It was in bondage to corruption or to decay. So given time, we all know in our experience that all things fall apart. They tend towards disorder or entropy rather than order. They decay, which is a visible picture of death everywhere in the world. In this fallen world, time brings decay, and decay is death. Time is so grueling because it constantly hurdles all of us closer to our deaths. Now, make us immortal, take away death, take away the fear of death, and perhaps we wouldn't be so afraid of time. Perhaps we would view time in a very, very different way. But as it is, it's only a matter of time before you will die. The second thing about death that the teacher brings to our attention is that death really is a great equalizer. It levels the playing field. The scripture teaches that human beings were created in the image of God. And the teacher agrees with this, but pushes back on the idea that being made in the image of God makes us any different than the rest of his creation. He questions whether or not we are really different at all. Are we really different than even the animals? So chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, he writes this, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Death levels the playing field for all. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes, the main voice of Ecclesiastes, he is incredibly bothered by death, not because I don't think he's scared of it. He doesn't say that. He's bothered by death because it's so egalitarian. It's inevitable for everyone. And because of this, it creates a massive amount of injustice in the world. Well, why? Why does death create injustice? Well, the teacher sees it this way, that no matter who I am, no matter what I've done, no matter how wise I've been or how hard I've worked, the same thing is going to happen to me as to everyone else, man or beast, rich or poor, wise or fool. So in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, he writes this: "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event," and the event he's speaking of here is death. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event, death, happens to us all." Now, in our cultural moment right now, leveling the playing field may seem like something long overdue in a society where there are haves and have-nots. It may seem like a just corrective to all of the injustices of the world that are brought about by power and money and wealth and privilege. But that's not what the teacher is getting at here when he talks about leveling the playing field or injustices. Rather, what he's saying is that the end result of everyone's life, no matter what they've done, is exactly the same. Which should beg the question, why do anything? Why be wise? Why be righteous? Why fear God? And since death levels the playing field, as a result, death is ultimately the futile end of a futile life. The teacher is so bothered by death because it's the cause of most of the futility and most of the absurdity that he sees in the world. It negates anything to be gained, any profit to be had from human toil. The basic injustice that is connected with toil and wealth boiled down to death. When I die, all the things, all the wealth, all the possession, all the enjoyment that I toiled for will go to someone else. So chapter 2, verse 21. "Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil." Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." Four times in those three passages, the teacher calls it evil. that something someone would work for or toil for would be passed on to someone else, and that we would take nothing with us to the grave. Now, it's unclear whether or not the teacher of Ecclesiastes believes in an afterlife. It seems that he doesn't, or at least he's agnostic about it. He just doesn't know. He doesn't make a judgment on it. It seems, though, that to him, death is all there is. It's the end. You die. Well, you live first. You die, and if you're lucky, you get buried, and you're done. Who knows what happens after that? There are no guarantees. So death simply erases all the gains that we can make in our lives and significantly impairs then for us any search for meaning. Therefore, death is the final enemy. Death under the sun is it. It has the last word on everything, on everyone. It will have the last laugh. Even the New Testament says that the last enemy is death. It tells us that we live our lives in fear of this great enemy, and thus we're subjected to what the book of Hebrews calls lifelong slavery. We have no power over death. It is inevitable. Ecclesiastes 8, 6, and 8, 6 through 8. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. This indeed is a bleak picture. We live lives according to the teacher of Ecclesiastes. We live lives dominated by the relentless onslaught of time and the inevitable finality of death. But I'm not going to leave it there. We can't leave it there because really, even though time and death are the great equalizers, Jesus trumps them both as the greatest equalizer. Because Jesus redefines, first of all, time. The God that we see in Ecclesiastes is powerful yet distant. But in Jesus, God has entered our world and taken on our humanity. He has become one of us. He has entered in under the sun and taken on the futility of our lives, which are dominated by time and death. He hasn't remained aloof or distant. He has come close to us. And in this coming of God as a man, we find something new under the sun, something that has not happened before. In fact, Jesus, pictured in Revelation, seated on the throne, says this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God become man, has entered time. Not only has he entered time, but by doing that entering, he has redefined time. He's bigger than time. In fact, you could even make an argument that he contains time. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is nothing before him and nothing after him." And because Jesus redefines time, we can live fully present lives right now. Fully joyful lives right now because of the two gifts that he's given us in regards to time. And the first gift is simply hope. Jesus renews our hope because he gives us a real future, a lasting future, a future that will be unconstrained by the limits of time, an eternal future with him. He gives us the gift of true hope. And the second gift he gives us is the gift of patience, which nobody wants to talk about, nobody wants to pray for. But he gives us the gift to be able to be patient. We don't have to get everything done all at once. or as early as possible. We don't have to try to suck the marrow out of every moment. We don't need everything on demand. We can wait. In fact, the scripture commands us to wait from beginning to end, to wait on God. If we are in Christ, time no longer has the grueling and crushing weight that it once did for us. We no longer need to be intimidated by time. We no longer need to be forced into chasing perpetual youth. Time no longer has power over us because we will outlast it. And if there is a time and a season for everything, we can actually slow down from our toxic addiction to hurry and pursue instead a patient wisdom that knows how to live on purpose appropriately in the times that God gives us. What would it look like for you to walk with God in the wisdom of patience? So Jesus redefines time, and as we know, Jesus conquers death. So the effect of the curse in regards to time is decay, and the result of decay is death. But as the founder of a new creation, Jesus has actually reversed the curse. He's turned it around, and in a sense, his death and resurrection have caused time to move backwards. And he's done this. He's done this great redefinition of time by overcoming death through death. He overcomes and conquers death through his death. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus himself became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus comes and through his death sets us free from the inevitability of death, from the power of death, from the enemy who is death, from the fear of death. Jesus, he is the resurrection and the life. He has defeated the last enemy, death. It no longer has power over us. It no longer has control over us who are in Christ Jesus. So the call might simply be for you today to trust in Christ as your life, to trust his death and resurrection on your behalf, to bring your life to through faith, to put your faith in him and attach yourself to him for your life, to give you hope and a future and eternal life. And in light of these great truths about who Jesus is, the one who redefines time and conquers death, let me just close by reading several verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Jesus, we praise you today for bringing us hope, for completely turning this world under the sun on its head by bringing the newest of new, yourself, your incarnation, by bringing the kingdom to us. Jesus, we praise you for being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We praise you for being the one who sits on the throne, making all things new. Lord, we no longer need to fear the crushing weight of time. We no longer need to fear the inevitability of our own death. We no longer need to try to seek to cling to our youth or avoid death even, because we have you. And Jesus, you have brought us hope. You have brought us peace. You have brought us joy. You've brought us a future. You've given us eternal life. And we would just cling to those things today, Lord. We would just claim those things, those promises that you give us. Lord, we're thankful that you can raise our eyes up above the sun, above this world, to see the reality of your kingdom and the goodness and the gifts that you have brought us. So this day, Lord, many of us may be in our homes preparing to celebrate communion, preparing to head into more song and worship. And as we do this, we look forward to that blessed hope in the future that we have, the promise that we have, that we will one day be with you. You will one day come and make all things right, that the second death has no power over us, and that we will live with you and be with you forever. We praise you for that. We look forward to that day. And we thank you for what it means for us today. It's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen.